In your Bibles, go with me to the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, yeah, let's just go straight to it. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 10, and we begin at verse 1. Revelation chapter 10, looking at verse 1. How many of you here have studied the book of Revelation chapter 10? So you see many hands go up at this time. Revelation chapter 10, let's look at verse 1. When you're there, say amen. The Bible says here in Revelation chapter 10, looking at verse 1, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the what? And his feet as pillars of fire." Let's look at the beginning of verse 2. "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth." What we want to look at is this mighty angel that came down from heaven this evening. Amen? Amen? And I really find it very interesting how Revelation chapter 10 is right there smack dab in the middle of Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 11. Because in Revelation chapter 9, you see a scene of the bottomless pit opening up, out of which comes forth this smoke that fills the air and covers the sun. And it's actually symbolic language for the rise of Islam. Amen? This is truth. And in Revelation chapter 11, we see the bottomless pit open up again, but we see this terrible beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit, and it's symbolic of the activities of the French Revolution. Amen? And interesting enough, when the Bible speaks of the characteristics of this entity, of this power, it says that it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. When you think of Sodom, what's the first thing that you think of? Okay, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, what's the first thing that you think of? Homosexuality, licentiousness, sexual perversion, amen? Amen? And so this is very true. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Jude as well that they went after strange flesh. They were given over to fornication. And when you think of Egypt, what comes to your mind? Atheism, that's right. The Bible lets us know that in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord God that I should obey him? I know not the Lord God, neither will I let Israel go." Pharaoh declared himself to be an atheist. Am I right? Okay. Isn't it interesting how both of these entities that ascend from the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 11 are both plaguing our earth today? Islam plaguing planet earth today. Homosexuality, sexual perversion, plaguing planet earth today. Atheism, secular humanism, it's all over planet earth today. In Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 11, we see these things that are plaguing planet earth today that came forth from the bottomless pit. But then in Revelation chapter 10, we see a mighty angel come down from heaven. And the Bible says that this mighty angel is clothed with a cloud. Now we know that this is no normal angel, because you've never seen another depiction of an angel such as this anywhere else throughout the Bible. A mighty angel clothed with the cloud. We're going to look at the symbolism because the symbolism is important. Amen? First of all, we know we're looking at an angel, and we know the word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, so we're looking at a messenger. Amen? A mighty messenger. And all of these various characteristic attributes that are attributed to this angel are directly associated with the message that the angel is bringing to the earth. Are you with me now? The Bible says, first of all, this angel is clothed with a cloud. Now, what is this all symbolic of? Let's go to Psalms chapter 104, look at verse 3. Psalm 104, and looking at verse 3. And I know that some of you have studied Revelation chapter 10, and so I pray that some of these things are a reminder, but I also believe that as we study, there may be some new points of truth that will become clear in your mind that you may have never considered before. Look at it, Psalms chapter 104. Are you there with me? In Psalm 104 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the water, who maketh the clouds his chariots, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." So the word of God lets us know that God makes the clouds his chariots. Now, go with me to Psalm chapter 68 now. Psalm what? Psalm the 68th division, and we're going to look at the 17th verse, because it speaks of these chariots of God here that he makes the clouds his chariots. We're looking at Psalm 68 and verse 17. The Bible says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is amongst them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Now, what are these clouds a symbol of? Well, he makes the clouds his chariots, but according to Psalm 68 and verse 17, what are the chariots of God? Angels. So these clouds are a symbol of angels surrounding the presence of God, because we saw right there in Psalm 68 and verse 17, the Lord is amongst them as in Sinai in the holy place. Do you remember when the giving of the Ten Commandments took place in the book of Exodus? Do you remember when the Lord descended on the top of the mountain? Was he surrounded by a cloud? Yes. What was going on? The angels were surrounding, covering what? The presence of God. Even look at the book of Psalm chapter 97. Where are we going now? We're looking at Psalm 97, and we're going to look at the second verse here. Psalm 97, looking at verse 2. Psalm 97, looking at verse 2, and we're still looking at this issue of the clouds being a symbol of the angels of God, surrounding the presence of God. In Psalm 97 and verse 2, the Bible says, clouds and darkness are around about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. So the word of God is telling us here that as God sits in his throne, mighty angels like a royal guard surround the presence of God, even to cover the glory of God. Amen? And we see in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1 that this mighty angel is surrounded with what? Clouds. So this messenger that's being spoken of in Revelation chapter 10 is no ordinary messenger. This messenger must be divinity. Are you following so far? This messenger must be divinity, surrounded by the holy angels of heaven coming down from heaven. Are you following right now? Because the Bible says the mighty angel comes down from heaven. The mighty messenger comes down from heaven, and he is surrounded with the clouds or the angelic host. Amen? Now, who could this mighty messenger be? Since we know it must be divinity. But to say that it's Jesus would be inferring that Jesus is a messenger. Do you understand what I just said? To say that this angel is Jesus is to infer that he is a messenger. Question, is Jesus a messenger? Can you prove that? We can prove that. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Now, we can look at this from various different angles, but I'm choosing the short route right now. Revelation chapter 1. Are you there? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, look at the progression of this particular verse. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to give unto his servant John. Look at how this goes. The revelation originated with God the Father. God the Father gives the revelation to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ commissions his angel to give it unto John the prophet, and the prophet gives the revelation to us. So looking at this series of events of the transferring of the revelation, it first began with the Father, and then it was conferred unto the Son to deliver it to us. Are you following right now? So Jesus is acting as the messenger for the Father. Is that clear? Let's look at it again. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible says in Hebrews, the first chapter, it says, beginning at verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the what? Prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. If you send a message through another individual to convey unto someone else, what is that individual in between you and the designated group where the message is supposed to go? What is that person right there? A messenger. Jesus is the messenger of the Father. Is that clear? Let's look at it one more time from the Bible. Let's go to the book of Jude. Where are you going now? Jude. Because the Bible says here that Jesus comes with what? Come on now. He comes with the clouds. And these clouds are a symbol of angels. But we're looking at Jesus being a messenger. And we saw that he conducts himself as the messenger for the Father in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And we saw that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But now we're looking at Jude. And in Jude, we're going to look at the issue concerning Michael. Jude, verse 9. The Bible says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Who is Michael? Now, I know we say it's Jesus because we're good Seventh-day Adventists, but you do understand, and I know most of us here understand, that when we say that Jesus is Michael, the world says, you're calling Jesus an angel, you're blaspheming. But are we saying that Jesus is an angel? Well, we just established that Jesus was divinity from the very beginning, did we not? But we also were able to establish that Jesus does conduct himself as a messenger for the Father. Many people take this issue and say Jesus is not one of the archangels. Don't miss the first part of that statement. One of the archangels. Show me another archangel in the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't say A-R-K angels, it says A-R-C-H angel. Now, if we want to talk about the issue of archangels, well, maybe we can say there's two of those, amen? One at the left and one at the right of the throne of God. But the Bible only speaks of one archangel because you know and I know the term or the title archangel means the one that is the chief above all of the angels, the leader of the angelic host, even the captain of the armies of heaven, amen? Therefore, the one that bears that title does not necessarily have to be an angel in the literal sense. Why is that so troubling for our minds? For instance, if you go to any sensible Christian and you ask them, the Bible says that Jesus is a rock, does it not? Is Jesus a literal rock? The Bible says that Jesus is the bread of life, does it not? Is he a loaf of bread? Are you with me right now? The Bible says that Jesus is the archangel. Is he a literal angel? Are you getting the point right now? And so, yes, we do know that the title Michael means whom is like the Most High. Look what the Bible goes on to say concerning Jesus Christ and the issue of the archangel. We're going to 1 Thessalonians. Where are you going now? Chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, looking at verse 16, speaking of the second coming of Christ. This is important. Please don't miss it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, looking at verse 16, the Bible says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Amen? So when Jesus returns, he will open his mouth and give forth the voice of the archangel. Amen? Go with me to John chapter 5 and verse 25 now. Where are you going now? John 5 and verse 25. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 5 and verse 25. Our Bible tells us here in John chapter 5 and verse 25 concerning the same issue of the second coming of Christ. It says here, John 5 and verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Isaiah 4 and verse 16 says that the voice of the archangel brings the dead back to life. But then here in John chapter 5 and verse 25, we're told that the voice of the Son of Man brings the dead back to, they must be one in the same. Are you following? Because all of us know that life can only be given by divinity. Is there any angel that can confer life upon anything? Life can only be conferred by God. Amen? And as surely as the Bible says that when the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, as surely as the Bible says that the voice of the archangel proceeds forth from the mouth of the Lord, and the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The only reason he can use the voice of the archangel is because he is the archangel. Jesus is the chief of all of the angelic host. Now, does Jesus come to this world with clouds, with angels? When he comes, concerning this event of the second coming, at which he will give forth the voice of the archangel, and what will happen? The dead in Christ shall rise when? Now, listen to it. Good. When they hear his voice at the event of the second coming. Amen? I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, familiar scripture to most of us here. It says there, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Are you with me so far? What I'm trying to point out right now, and I want it clear in your mind, but I'm going to give you one more scripture, is a connection between the second coming, the clouds of heaven, and the resurrection. Are you with me so far? We'll see it clearly in a second. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. In Matthew chapter 16, looking at verse 27, speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we know will be the time in which he will give forth the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, the issue of the resurrection. The Bible says, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, or the clouds of heaven. And then the word of God goes on to say, and then shall he reward every man according to his what? Do you see how, when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, and you look at some of these other scriptures, matter of fact, even when you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, when it says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the clouds and says that they also which pierced him will see him? Question, how can those that pierce Jesus Christ see him? What will have to take place? He will have to do what? Resurrect them from the grave. Am I right? Do you realize that in studying the issue of the second coming, one must come to an accurate understanding of the state of the dead? Did you hear what I just said? I'm going to say it one more time. When studying the issue of the second coming, you have to come to an accurate understanding of the state of the dead, because it's at the second coming that the righteous will rise from the grave. Even those that pierced the Lord will be arisen from the grave so that they might behold the one that they persecuted. If the dead that died outside of Christ are in the pits of hell right now, and the righteous dead, are in the courts of heaven, why would God need to resurrect them from the grave? Are you seeing what I'm trying to share with you? So when studying out this issue of the clouds surrounding this mighty angel, we come to an understanding this is dealing with Jesus Christ. And every time we see Jesus surrounded with the clouds of heaven, it's directly connected to the issue of the second coming. But directly connected to the issue of the second coming is the accurate understanding of the state of the dead. Are you seeing everything that I shared with you? Is it clear in your minds? So connected to the cloud, second coming, state of the dead. If that's true, say amen. The Bible goes on to say that this mighty angel, which we've determined clearly from the Bible, is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. The Bible says that upon his head was a... No. It said upon his head in Revelation chapter 10, upon his head was a rainbow. Amen? Look at Revelation chapter 10. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Don't believe me. Believe the word of God. Amen? I can tell you anything. I've learned over the years that if I speak with enough authority, the church will say amen, and I can say something that is absolutely a lie. Amen? Amen. Go with me. Revelation chapter 10. Are you there with me? The Bible says, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. Now, go to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we are given a glimpse into the throne room of God, and the word of God tells us, beginning at verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Where was the rainbow located? Around the throne. This is another point that identifies this is no regular angel, because the rainbow surrounds the throne of God and the throne of God is occupied by divinity. Amen? Amen. Now, what is that rainbow a symbol of? Come on, I know you know. The promise. What's another word for promise? The covenant. Amen. The rainbow is a sign of the covenant. Let's prove that from the word of God. Where would we go to find that information? Go with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, let's look at verse 13. Genesis chapter 9, looking at verse 13, God himself said, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, so the rainbow is a sign, a token of the covenant. Now, what is the great covenant that God has made between himself and mankind? What is the great covenant? Okay, that's that one. But the Sabbath? Go with me. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Where are you going now? We're looking at Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We're looking at this issue of the rainbow being connected to the covenant. Go with me. We're looking at Hebrews, the 10th chapter now. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to begin now at verse 16. The Bible says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Look at verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is the covenant. Amen. God says, I will put my laws into your minds. I'll write them in your hearts, and your sins and your iniquities, I will no more remember them. Amen? Amen. Now, God knows all things. I think that I can stand here and say unquestionably that God has never forgot anything. What do you say? But the word of God says that when God fulfills this covenant, he will remember our sins and our iniquities no more. How will God accomplish this work of not remembering our sins and our iniquities anymore when God knows all things? Are you with me so far? Is that a fair question to ask? Go with me now. We're going to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. In Isaiah chapter 43, the Bible lets us know exactly what's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 43. Looking at verse 25. When you arrive in your Bibles, please say amen. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. God says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. How will God forget our sins? By blotting them out. Wait a second. How will God never remember our sins again? By blotting them out. And I love the language of this verse before we go any further, because God doesn't simply say, I'm blotting out your sins for your sake. He said, I'm blotting them out for mine own sake. Do you know what that lets me know? God has a vested interest in getting rid of our sins. Because for there to be a perfect love relationship between humanity and divinity throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, there must be no remembrance of sin. So that God can look at us with nothing in between. Do you get what he's saying? He says, I want every evil thing you ever have done to me to be blotted out of my mind so I can look at you with perfect eyes of love. How amazing is God? But when you think of the issue of the blotting out of sins, what does that take your mind directly to? The sanctuary. Because the work of the blotting out of sins takes place in the most holy place of the sanctuary. Amen? The remembrance of sin was the stained veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, because when the priest would take the blood from the sacrificial offering, the remembrance of sin was marked by all those splats of blood. Are you with me right now? That was placed on that veil. But God says, I'm going to blot out your sins. So when we look at this rainbow that's connected to this mighty angel, we see this rainbow is directly connected to the covenant. Amen? But the covenant is connected to the law of God. But it's also connected to the blotting out of sins, which is connected to the sanctuary. Matter of fact, the only way that we can see the rainbow being around the throne of God is to look into the sanctuary. So the rainbow, what is that? The covenant, the law of God, the sanctuary. Are you following right now? Go with me further. The Bible says, Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 10, the Bible goes on to say that his face was as it were the sun. Now, who's this talking about? Come on now. Revelation chapter 10, looking at verse 1. I'll wait for you to get there so you can see it. If you're there, say amen. It says that this angel's face, the mighty angel, Jesus Christ, his face was like the what? The sun. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16 now. Revelation 1 and verse 16, when John the Revelator was on the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he turned to see Jesus who possesses the voice, a voice that sounds like that of a trumpet. The Bible tells us in verse 16, he saw in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, meaning his face, was like the what? Sun shineth in its strength. Who is this talking about? Jesus. It's very clear. But now, I want you to walk with me. Let's think about this now. Go with me to Malachi 4 and verse 2. Malachi 4 and verse 2. The Bible says in Malachi 4 and verse 2, as we continue to look at this issue of his face being like the sun, and we've been able to determine that Jesus Christ, his face shines as it were the sun. In Malachi 4 and verse 2, the Bible says, listen closely, it says, but unto you that fear my name, that do what? Shall the Son of righteousness, stop for a second, is Jesus Christ our righteousness? I mean, we need to make sure that this Son of righteousness is none other than Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus' face shines like the sun, but is Jesus our righteousness? Keep your finger in Malachi. I'm just going to take my time. Keep your finger in Malachi. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Where are you going now? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to look now at verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verse 30. The Bible says concerning Jesus Christ here, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ has been made to be our righteousness. If the Bible says that, say amen. So then we know that his face is like the sun. Jesus Christ is made to be our righteousness. So therefore, when we look at Malachi 4 and verse 2, we can accurately determine this must be Jesus, whom the Bible is declaring to be the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. Amen? We're just identifying these things beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the Word of God says, and we need to look at Malachi 4 and verse 2 very closely. Very closely. Because it says there, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Does the Son of righteousness arise unto everyone? No. Only those who fear the name of God. And what is the name of God, brothers and sisters? We learned the other day. Come on, talk to me. Okay, the name of God is his glory, and the glory and the name is connected to the character. Is this clear? What does it mean to fear the name of God? Somebody said to respect him, to love him, to know his presence. When God declared his character, I want you to think about this. When God declared his character, he said, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm long-suffering, I'm abundant in goodness and truth. That is in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. He said, I'm abundant in goodness and truth. So God's character is truth. Agreed? All truth originates from God. Agreed? So when the Bible tells us in Psalm 119 and verse 151, thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth, that must mean that the commandments are a transcript or a reflection of the character of God, because there's only one truth. And all truth reflects the one whom is truth, God himself. So when one fears the name of God, they acknowledge the authority of the commandments of God. Would you not agree? And when one acknowledges the holy nature of the commandments of God, what do they also acknowledge about themselves? Did you hear what I just said? I'm going to say it again. When one can acknowledge the holy nature of the commandments of God, what does it show them about themselves? It shows you your sin, according to Romans chapter 7. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. So before you can ever start respecting and reverencing God, you have to come to a knowledge of the commandments of God that reveals to you the unchanging nature of the character of God. But it also reveals to you the filthiness of your character and your need for transformation. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate pride. Just open your Bible there. I want you to see it. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. I'd rather you look at it. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. When you arrive in the Bible there, say amen. Bible says in Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, the froward mouth do I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the froward mouth do I hate. So could I not summarize Proverbs 8 and verse 13 by saying the fear of the Lord is to hate evil? To hate evil, is it not to hate sin? What would cause you to hate sin? The law of God. For you had not known sin, but Paul said, I did not know lust until the law said, thou shalt not covet. Then he began to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of? See, before you have a knowledge of the law of God, you'll never truly desire to have a knowledge of the giver of the law. See, because you run around the place and you tell people you need a savior from what? Are you with me right now? That's like me going to the doctor and him prescribing pills for me. I'm going to say, for what? You've got to give me a diagnosis first. Then all of these prescriptions make sense or they don't. I need to be diagnosed, and the law diagnoses us and says you need to be operated on immediately. So when the law of God is presented to you and we see the high and holy character of God, which begins to cause us to loathe our sinful natures and desire to be more than a filthy sinner, we're now becoming wise. That's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're becoming wise now. And you say, you know what? I want to be like God. I'm tired of being in sin. I'm tired of being mastered by the enemy. I'm tired of this vice controlling me. I'm tired of thinking this way, speaking this way, acting this way, eating and drinking this way. The Bible says, unto you that fear his name shall the Son of Righteousness arise to you, bringing healing in his wings to heal you from your sin. You have to know you need a savior before you receive a savior. You know what I find interesting about that scripture? The Bible says there that you will receive healing from his what? Wings. You know that word wings? Powerful there. It doesn't simply mean like the wings on the back of an angel or the wings on the back of a bird. But when you look at the original language from whence it was translated, it means the borders of one's garments. The what? Now we're talking about the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, amen? Now, think about this. According to the flesh, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, what nation was he a part of? He was a part of the Jewish nation. Was he not an Israelite? According to the flesh, so to say. What did they have at the borders of their garments? Come on, brothers and sisters, we just learned it earlier. What did they have at the borders of their garments? A ribbon of blue. And what was the ribbon of blue a symbol of? The commandments of God. See, you don't have any righteousness, but Jesus will give you his righteousness. You're not listening to me. Okay, let's think about this a little bit more. The Bible says there's healing in his wing, the borders of his garments. Remember in Luke chapter 8. Turn your Bible there. Luke chapter 8. Remember in Luke chapter 8, there is an account relayed to us concerning a woman that had an issue of what? Remember that? How long was she bleeding for? Now, this is really interesting to me. There's a woman, she has an issue of blood, and she's bleeding uncontrollably for 12 years. Today, we've looked at this more than once. What does a woman stand as a symbol of in Bible prophecy? A church. It's interesting also to note, I think I gave you the right scripture. Did I give you the wrong scripture? No, I gave you the right scripture. I gave you the right scripture. Luke chapter 8. And the Bible tells us that this woman had an issue of blood for how long? 12 years. That's interesting because there are 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 gates into the city, 12 foundations for the city. You find that 12 is the number of God's government structure in the Bible. Can it be possible that even though this was a literal woman, as the Bible tells us, now all these things were written as in samples and given for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, can it be that this woman stands as a symbol for us in these last days as well? A symbol of the church? God's government? Are you following so far? Bleeding? What does the Bible say about blood in Leviticus chapter 17? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Question, has God's church been bleeding? Has the life been going out of God's church? Steadily dying? And we've been looking to North, South, East, and Rick Warren for answers? We spend our goods and our resources everywhere seeking for healing, and yet we find nothing. We have board meetings. How can we change the condition of the church? Nothing. We have programs on top of programs. How can we change the condition of the church? Nothing. We spend our money and our strength in every direction. The Bible says, look what this woman did. Go with me. We're looking at Luke chapter 8. Are you there? The Bible says in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, you see where I'm going. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 42. The Bible says here. Now, let's start at verse 44. The Bible says that this woman came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was, did she find healing in his wings? But was it just physical healing that she found? Look what Jesus says. In verse 45, Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were there with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee. Sayest thou, who touched thee? Who touched me? Verse 46, Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. Amen? And then the woman comes forth and she declares what she has done. That she touched the borders of his garment and that she was healed. And in verse 48, look at the words of Jesus. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. He said that her faith made her whole. Was it just physically? Brothers and sisters, does Jesus, was it just physical healing that he gave her? Notice that he said to her, go in peace. Why? Because she thought that what she might have done might have been something that was not accepted. Am I right? But then he said, no, it was right what you have done. Go in peace. Her faith made her whole so that she could leave in peace. Bible tells us something interesting. Go with me, go with me. We're going to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. You know this scripture? Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. When you arrive in the Bible there, say amen. In Romans 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Was this woman justified by her faith? Did she leave with peace? So the Son of Righteousness, when he arises, bringing healing in his wings, when we accept him, we are receiving righteousness by faith. Is this truth? But notice, connected to righteousness by faith was a message of healing. Are you listening? Not just spiritual healing, but physical healing. So connected to the face like a son is not simply righteousness by faith or justification by faith, but it's also the health message. They were one in the... No? It's not true? Brothers and sisters, do you know that righteousness by faith or justification by faith, they are both connected to one another, inseparably so. Now, you don't have to say amen or believe me, but if you are a Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventist, you have to believe the Word of God. Amen? In Testimonies to the Church, Volume 1, page 486, paragraph 2, it says there, I was shown that the health reform is a part of the third angel's message. Which message? And is as closely connected with it as the arm and the hand with the human body. God's people must make advance moves in this great work. Ministers and people must act in concert. Listen closely. God's people are not yet prepared to give the loud cry of the third angel. Those were the prophet's words. Do you realize that the spirit of prophecy says that we are not prepared to give the loud cry because we have not embraced the health reform? Brothers and sisters, the loud cry will go forth when God has a people that he can fully endow with his spirit. That means you cannot receive the full endowment of the spirit of God unless you embrace the health reform. You don't like it, but that's what the word says. Furthermore, it is a part of the third angel's what? Evangelism, page 90, says that many people wrote to Sister White concerning the third angel's message, and they were inquiring if justification by faith is the third angel's message. She responded to them, it is the third angel's message in verity. In other words, it is the fullness of the truth of the third angel's message. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but the health reform is a part of the third angel's message. Justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity, in its fullness. They are both the third angel's message. No, hold on a second. You're not with me anymore. Oh, I get it. I'm talking about food. You don't like that. Let's keep going. It's the health message is a part of it. The justification by faith message is the fullness of it. You can't separate the two. And they're a part of not the first angel's message, the second angel's message, the three angels' messages. No, the third angel's message. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That means that for those that have been made privy to the health message, our embracing it will determine how we stand in the crisis of the mark of the beast. Don't like that, do you? Brothers and sisters, as surely as it is in the spirit of prophecy, it's truth. If we do not gain victory over this beast called appetite, it will gain the victory over us. The Bible states it in no uncertain language, if you don't want to address that, because I know we like to use this theological term that it's not salvific. Have you heard that one before? I love that. It's not a salvific issue. I like how the room gets quiet. That means we're talking about the right thing. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 23, where are we going now? We're going to begin at verse 1. Look what the Bible says. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is set before thee. And notice the Bible doesn't say when you sit to eat with anybody, but it says a ruler. Why a ruler? Because the rulers were the affluent of society. These were the individuals that were privy to, you know, the more sumptuous spheres, you know. You know, stuffed chickens. Oh, roast con pollo. No? Oh, no? No? That's spicy, this spicy, that. No, I'm talking bad. It's no good? No good? It's truth. They didn't eat that other food. You know, the stuff that the peasants ate, the whole grains and, you know, the whole grains and all that. Potatoes and vegetables. That's the peasant food. The Bible says, when you sit to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is set before thee. Look what it says in verse 2. And put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Whew. Whew. I don't even think that I could have said it anymore. Brothers and sisters, quick question. If you put a knife to your throat, what are you doing? You're committing suicide, correct? God says if you're a person that's given over to your appetite, when you sit down at the table and all of these smells and things are just hitting you, and you're just like, you know, let me pick up the fork and just grab me a whole leg of. God says instead of grabbing a whole leg of that, put down the fork, grab the knife, and stab yourself in the throat. Wait a second. Are those my words? Don't be mad that I'm reiterating what the scripture says. Amen? Because God said, put a knife to your throat. Stab yourself in the throat if you're going to be given over to your appetite. Commit suicide. Question. Name one person that committed suicide that is going to be in the courts of heaven. Come on. I knew you would say Samson. I know you love Samson so much. Samson! And you feel vindicated right now, don't you? Samson did not commit suicide. Samson was without power. He was led between the two pillars. He prayed to God to give him strength yet one more time that he might destroy his enemies. And God gave him the strength to commit that act. It was God that took the life of Samson. So, my question still stands. Name one individual that committed suicide and going to be in the courts of heaven. Brothers and sisters, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as a person that commits suicide that's going to be in the courts of heaven. That is murder of yourself. Do you see what's going on here? God says, if you allow your appetite to control you, I will consider it as suicide and you will be lost. Wait a second. Is that in your Bible? Did I just make that up? Did I make it up? Now, you don't have to like it, but it's in the Word. And God wants us to gain victory over this issue of appetite because I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if we come up to the issue of the mark of the beast, and this issue of appetite is not under the control of the Spirit of God, we're going to be lost. Bible even speaks of it in symbolic language. Go to Hebrews. Hebrews with me. We're going to look at Hebrews. I just want this thing nailed down in your head. You do with it as you choose, but it's in the Word of God. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Look at the next verse. The Bible says, verse 17, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought for it carefully with tears. What does that mean? In symbolic language, the Bible is saying that probation was closed. He was saying, Father, bless me, even me. And his father said, it's too late, I can't do anything. In a symbolic sense, the probation was closed. And what led to the close of his probation? Selling off his birthright for a morsel of bread. You know what our birthright is? Eternal life. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. If we don't get victory, I keep on saying this, let me tell you something thing. But I need you to hear this. If we don't get victory over this issue of appetite, I don't care how much you profess to the high heavens, like Peter said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. You know that, remember that one, right? Peter was big. Though I should die with thee. As soon as the first sign of trouble came, Peter was out of there. Brothers and sisters, that's how we're going to be. Sunday law passes and they're going to come. I'm not bowing down to the image. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Put me in prison if you will. Yeah, you go into the prison cell, fine. First day you're there, standing on the promises. Second day you're there, standing on the promises. Third day you're there, stomach starts grumbling. Then they come into that jail cell with lunch. Oh, you know, we'll take care of you. All you have to do is recant. You know, brothers and sisters, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God required that which is past. You know, when times pass, when God's men, faithful servants, were thrown into prison for the cause of the gospel, many a time they said, listen, we'll let you out. All you have to do is recant. You don't think it's going to happen like the same? All you have to do is recant. Because listen, the one that wants to break you is Satan. He just wants you to recant. He wants you to recant more than he wants you to rot in a prison cell. Because it's like you're spitting in the face of God. He wants you to recant. That will hurt the heart of God more than anything else that can happen. And when they come to you in that prison cell, let me assure you from experience, they're not asking you, So, do you have any special food reference? Food? Are you gluten intolerant? Brothers and sisters, they're bringing that sandwich. And most of the times that sandwich is some unsanctified, unclean beast. Come on, man. I know somebody else can testify. I don't care how much of a health reformer you declare to be. If you have not gained victory over appetite, you will eat whatever unclean beast they set before your face. This is a serious thing. And God is letting us know that he wants to heal us from all of our conditions. The face of the Son, directly connected to righteousness by faith, directly connected to the beauty of our health message. And the Bible goes on to say, concerning that same angel in Revelation chapter 10, that it not only has a rainbow upon its head and a face like the sun, but Jesus Christ is depicted as having feet like pillars of fire. What does that take your minds to now? Pillars of fire. What does that take your minds to now? Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. When the children of Israel were making their exodus out of the land of Egypt, the Bible says, Exodus chapter 13, looking at verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by... Amen? So, during the nighttime, in the dark hour, the Lord was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt in the form of a pillar of fire. Amen? What does Egypt stand as a symbol of in the Bible, other than atheism? Sin. Good. We're going to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's prove all things from the Word of God. Hebrews 11th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11, looking down at verse 24, speaking of Moses, the Bible says, by faith, when he was come to years, he refused, by faith, Moses rather, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure suffering with the people of God, am I right? Than to endure the pleasures of sin for a season. So when God was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt in symbol, God was leading a people out of sin. Oh, you're not listening. He was giving them victory over sin. Brothers and sisters, Was it daytime or nighttime when God led the children of Israel through the Red Sea? Was it dark? Was it dark? Was there darkness at that? Did God lead as a pillar of fire at that time? Yes or no? I'm going to ask this. Did God lead by a pillar of fire through the water? In the back. They were in the back. He put the darkness over Pharaoh's army. Am I right? When God took them through that water, what was that a symbol of? Where's that in the Bible? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's good. I see your minds are firing on all cylinders. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the..." So the Red Sea crossing was a symbol, a type of baptism. Amen? What is baptism a symbol of? Romans chapter 6. Go there now. Romans chapter what? We're looking at Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse... let's just start simply at verse 4. The Bible says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the..." So baptism is a symbol of the crucifixion of the old man and to raise in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. Amen? So baptism is a symbol of gaining victory over... Amen? So when the Lord was leading as a pillar of fire by night, he was leading his people out of sin. Victory over sin, directly connected to that pillar of fire. And what I find wonderful is that he was leading them out of the darkness into the marvelous light. Connected to that pillar of fire, victory over sin. Go with me back now. Go with me now as we finish up Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. The Bible says here in Revelation chapter 10, we've looked at all of this symbolism. But finally, in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 2, the Bible says that this angel has in his hand a little book open. Now, of course, there is an exhaustive study that we can do on this little book. But the Word of God gives us some information about this little book and its effects right here in the book of Revelation chapter 10. So let's just drop down and look at that beginning at verse 10. The Word of God says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Verse 11, "And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again." Stop. When he ate that book, it was to cause him to do what? Prophesy. Well, if the book was to cause him to prophesy, then the contents of the book must have been prophecy. Are you with me so far? The book contained the spirit of prophecy. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you realize what we just looked at, but we literally just looked at the seven pillars of our faith. The cloud connected to the second coming, but connected to the state of the dead. The rainbow connected to the law of God, connected to the sanctuary message. The face like a sun connected to righteousness by faith, connected to the health message. Are you following so far? The feet like pillars of fire connected to victory over sin. And the little book open, the spirit of prophecy. These are the seven pillars of faith of the Advent movement.
Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ himself started this great Advent movement, and he gave us these seven pillars. He was leading a people out of the remnant of the darkness of the dark ages, to put behind them the deceptions of the immortality of the soul, to put behind them the deceptions. Are you with me right now? Of Sunday sacredness. He was leading out a movement. And this movement would have a message that was to go to the land and to the sea, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And whether or not you choose to be a part of this movement, God is going to have a people that will embrace these seven pillars. They are going to embrace the mighty message of the mighty messenger. And the Bible says that it will cause them to declare the final loud cry to the nations. Because in Revelation chapter 18, go there with me, Revelation chapter 18. In Revelation chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the greatest fallen is fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Verse 4 says, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and that ye receive not her plagues." God is going to send forth another mighty messenger. Notice they open their mouths and they cry mightily. Why? Because they have the message of the mighty angel. The only way that we can be a part of this movement is if we embrace the seven pillars of our faith. Brothers and sisters, if we question the integrity of any one of these pillars, the whole structure comes tumbling down. You can't pick and choose which pillar you want. If God says the building structure needs seven pillars to stand, He means it needs seven pillars to stand. You can't say, "I believe in the state of the dead. Are you with me right now? I believe in the law of God. But I believe in righteousness by faith, but I don't believe in victory over sin. I believe in victory over sin, but I don't believe that the health message is important." Brothers and sisters, if you try to construct a character minus one of these pillars, you will not stand. Because the Bible says in Psalm 127 and verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, then they that labor, labor in vain." Question, are you laboring in vain, or is the Lord building the house? You've got to have all seven pillars. Each one of them, are salvific. You remove one, the whole building comes tumbling down. How are you building? Are you building on the sure foundation of the seven pillars? Or have you developed your own blueprint for salvation? The Advent movement is not just some other church. It is the church of Bible prophecy that comes out on the right side of the great controversy. It is the movement that Jesus himself started. God didn't start just a clubhouse. He started a movement. He put his foot on the sea and upon the earth, saying that we are to be active in declaring this message. But brothers and sisters, the only way that the message can be effectively declared, or rather, the only way that the message can have an impact, is if it first impacts us. How are you building?